We continue our study on the fall and rise of King David. Before we get into our lesson today, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we just pray your blessing upon our study today in your very words. And Father, we pray that you would minister to us through your words as only you can, Lord. We pray for a cleansing through thy word, Lord. Pray you bless the listener and save the lost soul. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we began to look at how in 2 Samuel 11, chapter 11, verse 2, it talks about how David saw. He saw Bathsheba. And we began to discuss how the Word of God has much to say about the proper use of the gift of sight and gives clear instructions as to how we are to behold the world around us. You see, the Bible serves as an operator's manual for all who enjoy the blessing of sight. And as wonderful as it is to see, if we do not govern the thought provoked by which we gaze upon, our souls could meet with destruction. Amen. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, we are told this: For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now the Lord's creation is a wonder to behold. Men, women, children, plants, animals, mountains, and waters bring delight to the senses. When God made them, he pronounced them both good and very good. With the fall of man, the world was established upon the earth. In this system, which mixes light with darkness and corruption with righteousness, is filled with pitfalls and snares. We live in the flesh, and when our bodies are presented to God for his use and kept under control for his purposes, they are wonderful. When they are surrendered to sinful lust, they prove to be wretched and vile. Life is of God and from God, and is to be devoted to God. We could not make a case from Scripture that life is a bad thing. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 tells us to live as Christ. Acts chapter 17, verse 25 says, And he giveth to all life and breath and all things. We cannot suppose this verse is condemning life. Yet when this great blessing is filled with pride, where a man exalts himself when he should worship God, when a woman receives glory and honor while giving none to her Maker, and when any of us think ourselves worthy or deserving when we should be filled with thanksgiving, we corrupt the gift of life. So let it be understood, dear listener, that the sight of the eyes is not being censored. No, but the lust of the eyes. When the joy of seeing is defiled by the misuse of the blessing, the Lord is displeased and the individual is harmed. According to Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 9, the Word of God says, Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. And this verse ties perfectly to 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. To behold a beautiful hillside flowing down to the shore brings pleasure. To envy the rich man who owns the property sours the moment. When we look upon fine things, there's no harm. When we covet them, we damage our spirits. Women gaze on other women with resentment. Men size each other up with displeasure. Advertisers show us what we cannot have, and we become displeased with what we possess. To see and enjoy is a blessing. to see and desire, my friend, is often a curse. Therefore, in Job chapter 31, verse 1, the Word of God says, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? We understand. What we see affects our hearts. How we see affects our eyes. Back and forth it goes. David sees Bathsheba, not a sin. David sets his thoughts upon Bathsheba, a sin. The ability to behold a neighbor is a gift from God. Taking that image and making it a matter of carnal lust defiles the gift. You see, we must enter into a Job-like covenant if we are to live victoriously. Most of what we see is not sinful, but a lustful heart could make it so. Many things we view are deliberately sinful, but a governed mind will demand the eyes turn away and will refuse any further thought on the matter. Now, if we travel back to the garden, the familiar words of Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, further illustrate the importance of using our eyes under the governing authority of the Lord. The Word of God says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now the tree was good. God himself had said so. Looking upon it brought pleasure to the observer. But notice how the sight turned to desire in the lust for something expressly forbidden. The ability to see was not sinful, for God had made Eve thus. To take pleasure from things beheld is not a crime. What was necessary was love and obedience to the Lord. Amen. Consider how simply victory could have been maintained. A sinless woman in a beautiful garden gazes upon a lovely tree. She admires it as a handiwork of God. She ponders its form and color. She even acknowledges certain benefits might be derived from partaking of its fruit. But the moment the thought of eating the fruit came into her mind, she had only to say, "No, no, the Lord whom I love and trust has forbidden it. He wants only the best for me. Therefore, I will turn away my eyes at once and will give no more thought to the matter." It would have been that easy to avoid shame, curses, banishment, and 6,000 years of heartache and death. Our next bit of instruction from the Holy Ghost is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 8. The Word of God says this, "All things are full of labor. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing." We all imagine that David's first wife was beautiful. No one thinks the next two were hags. The artists have depicted Abigail as lovely. So we cannot excuse David's lust for Bathsheba on the grounds that he had never seen a fair form. No, rather we learn that nothing can satisfy the heart of any man or woman but the love of God and devotion to the Lord. Men with attractive wives stare at other women. Ladies with fine homes long for houses shown on television. There is always someone with a larger boat, more gadgets on their phone, a seemingly happier family life, or fairer skin. Whatever the eye has seen, it wants to see more. whatever the ear has heard, it strains for the next sound. Whatever the heart has known, it still beats without contentment. The notion that another trip, a new purchase, or a different partner will make one happy is only folly. What Solomon found and documented for each of us in Ecclesiastes is that none but Christ can meet the need of the human heart. Amen. We move now to some happy truths regarding the sight of the eyes. Consider the waves of glad emotion which sweep over the soul and make life worth living with a single glance in the right direction. Listen to what Genesis chapter 45, verse 27 says. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons, which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Ponder how much good can be done to others when we see them as Jesus does. But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. We need to rejoice at how a life can be completely transformed by looking unto Jesus. We're told in Mark chapter 5, verse 6, but when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. See the joy that floods the soul while beholding what he has done. In Luke chapter 17, verse 15, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God. We may use our eyes to see someone in need, and in response, race to bring them aid. We're told in Luke chapter 10, verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed and came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. We may see the Lord for who he is and give him praise he deserves. These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him. John chapter 12, verse 41. Unbelievers may learn much about the Lord when Christians allow him to work in their lives. We're told in Acts chapter 13, verse 12, then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. And in like manner, when a child of God sees the heathen world in all its horrible bondage, such a sight may provoke us to fervent service. We're told in Acts chapter 17 and verse 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him, and when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. My dear listener, it is important to be able to see, but it's very important that we learn how to see. In Luke chapter 11, verse 34, Jesus tells us this: the light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body is also full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Let me repeat: the condition of our hearts affects our vision, and our vision affects the condition of our heart. Notice here that God does not compel us to see with holy eyes or to evaluate with a clean heart. He commands us to govern the use of our facilities. We are not robots or automatons. The Lord tells us how he wants us to view the world. He does not make us see things his way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 24 to 27, puts it as follows. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run, that ye may obtain, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. My dear listener, it is the will of God that we subject the members of our body to His righteous control. He does not force this upon us, nor does He cause it to happen without our consent. We determine how we see and how we respond to what we see. May we ever exercise ourselves in the way of holiness, that we might please the Lord our God. A final thought on the ability to see brings us back to the king on the roof of his palace. In Job chapter 24, in verses 15 through 17, the word of God says this: The eye also of the adulterer waiteth for the twilight, saying, No eye shall see me, and disguises his face. In the dark they dig through houses, which they had marked for themselves in the daytime. They know not the light, for the morning is to them even as the shadow of death. If one know them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death. There'll be time enough to discuss David's secrecy, the attempts to cover his transgression, and the terror of discovery. For the time being, notice the remarkable phrase used by the Holy Spirit, the eye of the adulterer. How many wonderful blessings have and how many dreadful sins begin with the look of the eye, my friend? Now we go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11 again, and we look at verse 5, and we read, And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. We ask the question, what are the odds? It is all but certain that there are no statistical studies on this matter. But the chances of a woman being with child after but one encounter have to be rather low. No doubt there have been millions of illicit misdeeds which did not result in a pregnancy. It is evident that most of those who sin so against the ways and words of God walk away thinking either there is no God, or He did not see, or He did see but did not care. But such was not the case with David. No, his look, his lust, his longing, the misuse of his power and authority, one evening of carnal pleasure, and he sent the woman back to her home. Did he think that no harm had been done? Did his thoughts follow her there? Was a part of his wayward heart now bound to her, or was his conscience already seared? Did he not trouble himself at all about the adulterous encounter? We have no answers for these questions, and each listener will respond to them in accord with his own tendency. What we do know is that soon Bathsheba knew the fear and shame of finding herself with child by another woman's husband. How long it was before she dared make the matter known to the king, we are not told. But in time, David was informed that the lust which led to sin had now conceived. He could not have known what death would follow. The Bible warns us in Hebrews 11:25 that while the pleasures of sin may be enjoyed, such pleasures last only for a season. When the season of sowing to the flesh ends, it is followed by a bitter time of harvest. You see, my dear listener, a wagon load of fear, of regret, of weighing in a troubled mind the consequences of exposure, of pondering of whether or not to add sin to sin in a cover-up, the silent pleading of the flesh for more sin, the certain fearful looking for of judgment, the incessant warfare between the right that must eventually prevail and the wrong which demands one sacrifice upon another, all are the portion of the man who sins. It's all but certain that before David moved to hide his transgression, there was an initial smiting of the heart by the Spirit of God. There had to be hours wherein the Lord gave him space to repent. Sadly, he would kick against the pricks, harden his heart, add shame to his shame. But we are not ready for those thoughts just yet, my dear listener. We have not sinned for the last time. Sadly, we must face the fact that there will likely be other failures in our futures. Would to God we would always take the way to escape and live victoriously. But when we fail, what then? Will we make haste to seek the mercy and grace of God, falling before Him in sincerest repentance? Will we flee to the city of refuge or linger where the avenging hand may find us? My dear listener, as horrible as David's sin was, it was a single sin. As great as the consequences might be, his endeavors to avoid them only heap more and greater guilt upon him. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, the Word of God reminds us, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Do not sin is the commandment. And when you do is the expectation. A man seeks a defense attorney when he's done wrong and hopes that one will plead for him and lessen the consequences of his actions. As disappointed or angry or grieved as Jesus Christ may be with our sins, He has pledged Himself our advocate. He is righteous, so He will not make light of what we have done, nor erase the often bitter results. But this Holy One will quickly lead us into paths of righteousness for His name's sake, before we multiply our transgressions and plunge ourselves farther into ruin. My dear listener, herein is the lesson. As hard it might be, we must learn to flee to the mercy seat after the very first sin or shortcoming. For without such repentance, our next step will take us farther in the wrong direction. You see, the heart deceives us with thoughts like, you can't take this to God. We are deluded into acting as though if we do not go to the Lord, He will not know what we have done. My dear listener, that is madness. But it is repeated again and again. Since he knows, why try to hide? Since he cares, why run from him? Since he does judge, why continue in the way of disobedience? It is impossible to say, I will not sin again, though that would be a blessed thing. But we can resolve never again seek to cover up the sin, or purpose to never again avoid dealing properly with God and man once we have fallen. The sooner we get to our gracious and merciful advocate, the sooner he can begin his work of restoration. Let us draw one more thought from this verse in 2 Samuel 11:5. The woman sent and told David. There's a messenger. Now someone knows, as does the person the messenger tells, as do the people those people tell, etc. While it is true that some men's sins are open beforehand, going before the judgment, and some men they follow after, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24. Eventually it all comes to light, perhaps immediately, perhaps after the birth of the child, perhaps at the judgment seat of Christ, when sin will have to be confronted. The time may differ, but sooner or later, everything will be dealt with. My dear listener, may the Lord help us to learn to come with all haste to His gracious majesty and allow Him to lift us up as soon as we fall. This is the second time David chose to move away from God rather than toward Him. Both wrong choices cost him dearly. Oh, that we might learn from this poor example. Moving ahead in our chapter, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, or 2 Samuel chapter 11 rather, verses 6 through 11, we read this. And David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded him of how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to thy house, wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, comest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thy house? And Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as I so liveth, I will not do this thing. When the news of Bathsheba's pregnancy reached the king, we might have expected an awakening of conscience, and we certainly would have hoped for some measure of fear, if not repentance. Sadly, we see the man plunge deeper into the folly as he begins a series of steps designed to hide from the eyes of man what is plainly visible to the eyes of Almighty God. Amen. It has been my experience, my observation, that the very attributes of God responsible for our salvation and blessedness are violated by the flesh and the desperately wicked heart of man. But that, by that I mean that people presume upon the Lord's grace and mercy and go so far as to turn these virtues into lasciviousness. They confuse God's love for tolerance, His grace for indifference, and His mercy for approval. We've run out of time. We'll continue our study next time. on the fall and rise of King David.